Thank you, Dan. Happy Sabbath to all. Happy Sabbath to all here in the flesh, and as well, happy Sabbath to those in the ether. It's always a great opportunity to speak. Hope that I can give you something worthwhile today for us all to think about. You know, about 10 years ago, I met a fella that was attending one of our functions and assumed that he was perhaps a member from some other congregation or someone who was interested and maybe coming into the truth. And so after the service that day, we got into a conversation, and I soon realized that we were about 180 degrees out of phase. We spoke for about an hour, and it seems that everything we talked about, we disagreed about. And he was an intelligent guy. He's maybe about 20 years older than I, so today he would be probably about 50 years old. And he was quite articulate, able to express himself quite well. And if not for all the disagreement, I think we would have had a good conversation. But it frustrated, I think, the both of us because, you know, we were passionate about what we believed and we would be interrupting each other. And, you know, I'm sure you've all experienced that at one time or another. And you can't really make your point and he can't really make his point. So I decided right then and there, after it was finished, that I would not broach any biblical subject with him ever again, speaking-wise. But I thought, you know, it might be a good idea to email him and start a correspondence on email, because that gives each participant an opportunity to express themselves without being interrupted. And I thought, well, let's give that a try. And so I did. I introduced some question, and he got back to me, and he enjoyed it very much, even though we still disagreed. And I enjoyed it. And I'll tell you, it really is an experience, because it's still ongoing for these 10 years. It's an experience that really holds my feet to the fire in a way that talking with the brethren, which I enjoy immensely also, but does not do. A lot of times we let each other get away with maybe some assumptions that we're making. I can't get away with anything with this guy. But what I found out a couple things over the past 10 years. And that is that one thing is that I have a deeper appreciation for how consistent our understanding is of the Bible, the truth, what we call the truth and believe is the truth of Scripture. How consistent it is, how we could go in, if forced to, by somebody who's going to be requiring us to prove it, you know, and look at it more deeply and come away with the recognition that even on this level, it's consistent, and it even brings forth into the light more fully the understanding that we have. That was one thing. Another thing I realized, and I mentioned this to him many times over the course of the 10 years, I said that, you know, we have many disagreements. We disagree on virtually everything, although interestingly, he agrees about obeying the law. He believes that the law is still in effect. But then he has some other things that go along with that we disagree with. But what I learned was that virtually, if not actually, all of our disagreements originate in the doctrine of the immortality of the soul. And I says, you know, ultimately, as we talk it out, if it doesn't strike me immediately, as we talk it through and we reason with it, boom, comes back to the immortality of the soul. And so it gives me an appreciation, not only how persuasive that doctrine is, but how pervasive it is. And it permeates the entirety of Scripture, ultimately, to one degree or another. Now, this conversation that we have, it's an intermittent conversation, not a continuous for 10 years, every week, every month. We have our breaks. You know, it might go 6 months and we don't have a word with each other. And then all of a sudden one of us has a question, especially based on something that we've already said. And that happened to me the last time we opened up the conversation was last year in February. And it was at that time that a movie was being previewed. And the movie was called Risen. Some of you might remember seeing the previews for it if you haven't seen the movie itself. I didn't see the movie myself. But I gathered from the previews that it was about, obvious, this part's obvious, that it was about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But more specifically, it seems that there was a Roman official who was assigned to get to the bottom of it, perhaps because it was causing a stir in Judea and the environs, and they said, we got to put a stop to this. Let's find out what happened to that body. That's what I'm imagining. And when I talked to people who saw the movie, a couple of them at least, they said, yeah, essentially that was it. So, and the thesis basically of the movie is that he goes through all the plausible options of what could have possibly happened to that body and disproves them all until he's left with one. And that is that Christ was legitimately resurrected, just like the eyewitnesses said he was. Anyway, the movie got me to thinking. And so I wrote this question to my friend. I says, you know, I says, it's February now, and the Passover's coming up. And for people, Christians in the world, Easter's coming up. And I said, you know, so the resurrection is on people's mind. Here's a movie. It's about the resurrection. I said, here's my question for you, though. It says, I said, why is the resurrection important to mainstream Christianity who believes, as you do, in the immortality of the soul? Obviously, it's important to us because we believe that Christ died and was completely dead, and if he weren't resurrected, we would have no Savior. That's why it's so important to us. So he came back, and he said, and by the way, perhaps I should give an SPS here, my specific purpose statement, is that today what I'd like to discuss is how I've come to see and appreciate, even in a more detailed way, our truth, our understanding of the truth of Christ's resurrection. So anyway, he came back to me, and he said, well, he says, I believe that the resurrection was necessary for two reasons. And so before going any further, let's look to the scripture that we both kind of settled on as a basis of our discussion on this subject, and it's 1 Peter 3:18. So if you turn over there, let's take a look at that. So we began to focus on the term in 1 Peter 3:18, made alive. And that, by the way, is the title of this message, made alive. So 1 Peter 3:18. Now I have the KJV. I think it's somewhat similar in the NKJV, which probably most people out there, I'm assuming, have. It says, for Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So the phrase here that we were focusing on is, put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So my friend said the reasons for his belief in the resurrection were, one, so that Christ could go and preach to the spirits that were in prison, because that's what the next verse says. If we look at the verse 19, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. So that seems to follow, you know, on the surface, and that's what he believed. So he was put in his body, and he went in the spiritual body to hell, supposedly, and preached to the souls or the spirits in prison. That's what he believes. His second reason was, he said that it was a sign that he was the Messiah. So I answered back and I said, well, I could agree with the second reason because it's scriptural and Jesus himself gave it as a sign. I said, but I cannot agree with the first reason you give, you know. And I asked him this. I said, why would Christ need a body? I mean, you believe he's already existing as a spirit being. And that his body was made alive. Why would he need a body to go and preach to the spirits in hell? And this is what I like about my friend, too. He says, point well taken. Point well taken. And this was a fundamental point of his for years, that Christ went and preached in that body. So he's basically conceding that, okay, Jesus wouldn't need that body then, because he already exists in the spirit. I don't know why he would need the body. But all we know, he says, is that Christ was resurrected in this glorified body. So he admits that much. So then I took the ball from there and I said, let's take a look then at this body, this glorified body. What does it consist of? I said, one thing I think we could agree on is that this body transcends all the laws of physics. And I said, in other words, this is a spirit body. This is a spirit body. So as I'm looking at the scripture, and I want to bring out more on this specific point, I went to another translation. And that translation was the NASB, the New American Standard Bible. And it says essentially this. It says, Christ, he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive, not like the King James says or the New King James, by the Spirit. He was made alive in the Spirit. He was made alive in the Spirit. So now, I didn't write this to him yet. I'm in the process of writing it, basically. And it's almost finished, but if Christ were already a spirit being, and he was alive in the Spirit, why would he have to be made alive in the Spirit? See? He got away with it. I hold his feet to the fire just as he does mine. So why would he need a spirit body if he were already a spirit? See, up to that point, he justified his position on the basis of he was alive in the spirit, but this was a physical body. Now, in the course of his remarks, he brought this out. He says, there was this guy named Richard Ebbe, and I think this was maybe going back 20 years ago or something like that. And he says, Richard Ebbe was one of those who had an after-death experience. He died, he went up to heaven. And when he got up to heaven, Christ said to him, Dick, you're dead. He has quotation marks around that. So he says, so obviously, Dick being dead, now this is his reason, because he's going to derive a definition that's going to justify his position, or so he thinks. And he says, therefore, Dick being dead means obviously that his body was dead. And now when Dick was restored and came back into his body, it was a restoration. He was restored to his body. And therefore, being restored to the body is what is meant by being made alive. That's what being made alive is. And I shot back to him. And I says, well, there's one problem with that. And that is that Dick, or let's use Lazarus, because we can all agree on Lazarus. Lazarus was resurrected, and he was resurrected before Jesus, because Jesus resurrected him when he was in the flesh. He resurrected Lazarus, but Lazarus was made alive in the flesh. He was restored to his body. Christ, you already admitted, was transformed. Christ was transformed. There's a difference. You can't say that what Ebbe went through, what Jesus Christ went through, is what Ebbe went through, or what Jesus Christ went through is what Lazarus. No, they're different. There were people who were resurrected from the dead, but they were resurrected in the flesh. Jesus Christ was the only one where it says in all the Bible, he was made alive in the Spirit. And he was resurrected, obviously, in spirit body. Okay. So we get that far. Now, the thing I want to write to my friend, though, and it's kind of the, I'm drawing to the conclusion of this message with this passage. Please turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. Because my next point to him is that it's not only Jesus Christ that was made alive in the Spirit. True, he is the only one thus far made alive in the Spirit. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 15. You're probably there already. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 22. It's a passage that's been on my mind a lot. I've quoted it in a lot of my messages. 1 Corinthians 15, 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. Get it? Christ the firstfruits, not Lazarus the firstfruits, not the widow of Nain's son, not the widow's son who was resurrected by Elijah, I think it was, who, all before Christ. No, Christ is the first one to be made alive in this sense. And that's the sense, if you look closely at these two verses, in which God intends that all mankind are made alive. That all mankind, in the final analysis, will be made alive in the Spirit.